Well, let's resume our journey by taking our attention and focusing it now to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 22 to 25. This is, I think, our fourth installment with Paul on Mars's Hill. And we're going to take our time considering Paul's message and the things that he brings forth to the Athenian philosophers who spent all their days in nothing but chewing the cud over some new Eastern or Western philosophy that entered into their city. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive, I've come to the conclusion, I've made a judgment that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now notice, all things, not just in their religious practices, but apparently all that they were doing in a religious sense, according to Paul, eventually permeated everything that they did as a culture, as a people, and as a society. And beloved, when it comes to true religion, versus something that we do just on Sunday for a few hours, and probably on a Wednesday night if there is a prayer meeting in your church, or whether you even attend a prayer meeting, if you see that as something high on your midweek priority, should not true religion also eventually permeate everything that we touch and do? Interesting. I perceive that in all things, buying and selling, living and dying, you are too superstitious. Well, that's the negative. What about the positive side to that? Should not our true religion, should not our faith permeate and touch and affect everything that we think, say, and eventually do? I'll let you think on that. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, so notice, superstitions and devotions are being brought together as one defining the other. I found an altar with this inscription. Somebody chiseled this on this marble altar to the unknown God. Just in case some underlink, some maybe one or two stripe, or maybe a second lieutenant god or goddesses was accidentally left out of the pantheon, they had this altar built to make sure that they did not, that they had all their bases covered, that they did not leave one of these demigods out in the cold. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing that the true and living God give it to all life, breath, and all things. Well, beloved, we left Paul proclaiming a message based on the unknown God, whom he stated that the Athenians ignorantly worship, and many continue to do so today, unfortunately. Even in so-called Christian evangelical conservative circles, many behind the pulpit who are responsible for nurturing and feeding and leading God's sheep are just as ignorant as those who occupy the pew. Just because somebody goes off to a Bible college or to a Bible seminary and has a few certificates on the wall with a pretty gold shiny seal does not guarantee in itself that the individual standing in front of his congregation knows what he's supposed to know. And the reason for that is that the overwhelming majority of so-called Bible colleges and seminaries, they themselves do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God in many respects. They question the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, call it a myth, call it simply a framework or some type of a patchwork whereby you can add or take away whatever, some type of an allegory, that Adam and Eve are not real individuals, but they represent apparently two potential clans that somehow came together and made it all. They reject the worldwide flood of Noah. They reject the account of Noah being swallowed by the big fish or the big whale, whatever you choose. Jonah. Some even reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, saying that the apostles were all hallucinating. It's amazing that according to Paul, 500 people at one time saw Jesus after the resurrection, unless they were all hallucinating together, which is an impossibility. Even the unbelieving experts will tell you that 500 people at the same time cannot be joined together with the same hallucination. Now, the Bible is chock full of errors and mistakes, and that it's the expert's responsibility to clean up all of these errors and eventually give us a halfway decent Bible. Well, beloved, false religion, listen carefully, of any kind, is born out of ignorance. Ignorance of who God is, His person, His nature, His character, and His attributes. I'll say that again. All false religion of any kind, any stripe, any flavor, is born out of ignorance, and that ignorance is born out of an ignorance of who the true and living God is, in His person, in His nature, in His character, and in His attributes. Allow me to read from our confession the opening paragraph in chapter 2 of God and of God the Holy Trinity. And let's see whether or not this is the God of the Muhammad, if this is the God of Buddhism, whether or not this is the God of Hinduism, whether or not this is painting the picture of the God of Shintoism, or whatever ism, whatever Eastern, Western philosophy that comes down the highway. Let's see whether or not this is the God that is being presented in many churches, in many colleges, in many seminaries today. The Lord our God is but one, only, living and true God, whose substance is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended but by any but Himself. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His will, immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving graciousness, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That does not describe the God of Islam. No way. You will not find this God that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures found in the Quran. You will not find such a God portrayed in Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, New Age, pantheism, animism, whatever ism that you may claim. What I just read to you is simply scratching the surface, and all this is based and drawn out from the Scriptures as God has chosen to reveal Himself to the sons of men. The God that is revealed in Scripture is a God who, to this day, many who walk the streets of this city and most cities, that God is ignorantly conceived in the minds of most men and women. That type of God that is revealed in Scripture is not proclaimed from many pulpits today, is not believed by those who claim to be Christians, is not professed by those who say that they have been born from above. Then there's religions which overemphasize some of His attributes while neglecting others. This is another problem. First, you have outright ignorance. They don't even know who He is. And therefore, in their blindness and in their darkness, they create a God of their own evil, wicked imagination that basically bends to their needs, not His. Well, that's one side. Then you have those who think they have a handle of who God is, but then they begin to overemphasize and almost take these attributes and make them into enemies. For instance, you have those who emphasize the love of God at the expense of God's wrath and justice that he has executed in the past, even today, and shall at the end of time. Then there are those who emphasize God's holy wrath and displeasure, and while they're doing that, they diminish the love of God. Well, that type of a God is off balance. God is both love, and he's also divine justice at the same time. Here's another one. Then there are those who teach that in the Old Testament, you have this mean, vengeful God who seems to be psychopathic, schizophrenic, wiping out cities, ordering men and women to be put to the sword, burning cities to the ground, opening up the ground under the feet of those that rebelled against Moses and allowing the earth to simply swallow them up and the ground returns once again. It has to be a mean, vengeful Old Testament God. Then you got this loving, kind, and sweet, and forgiving God of the New Testament. So God is schizophrenic. In the Old Testament, he's out there with a club. In the New Testament, he comes with a peace sign and holding a bouquet of flowers. Again, a distorted view of God. Here, recently, as we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, there are those who emphasize the law of God at the expense of the grace of God, and then there are those who emphasize God's grace at the expense of the law of God. And we've seen all through the book of Deuteronomy that despite being nothing more but a revelation of the law of God given to Israel, we find scads and scads of examples of the grace of God peppered all through the law of God. How ridiculous. Then there are those who advocate that salvation is free. Salvation was purchased by the Savior on the cross, and all those who come to him by repentance and faith will be received and will be wholeheartedly forgiven freely on the merits of Christ. And then there are those who advocate, oh, no, no, no. We take what Christ did on the cross, but now you have to add a little bit of your own merit. You have to add a little bit of your sweat. You have to add a little bit of your works righteousness to that equation. Now, you're following what I'm saying. You have those on one side who are completely ignorant of who God is. And in that vacuum of ignorance, something has to fill it. And so the Athenians, they filled it with temples to every god and goddess under the sun. And these gods and goddesses lived up there in that lofty Mount Olympus. And beloved, they would come down from that lofty mountain and simply play with people like toys. Take on the appearance of an owl or an eagle. Or take on the appearance of an old man who acts like some sage or some prophet. Or takes on the appearance of a gorgeous looking female to allure the handsome Greek or Roman male into her bedchamber. Gods who are whimsical, capricious, like to play with people like checkers on a checkerboard. But then you have those who claim, yes, I think I have a handle on who God is. And they even use a Bible with that knowledge. And yet they portray a God who is totally distorted, pegging one attribute or one characteristic of God against the other. No, my friends. Again, beloved, let's turn to John chapter 4. Hold your place here. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? On the surface, it would seem that Jesus was being awfully mean to this poor woman. It would seem on the surface he's not too loving when he begins to say and reveal a few things to this lady who came to draw water. John chapter 4, look at verses 19 and following. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. By this time, between the dialogue between Jesus and this woman is beginning to draw some surface conclusions. And here's one of them. She says, I perceive. Sounds like Paul, I perceive that in all things you were too superstitious. Well, here she's making a judgment call based on what she sees and what she hears. I perceive, or I've come to the conclusion, that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Notice what she brings up. And you hear this argument today on the average man on the street. Well, my church is better than your church. You guys go to that church down the street. I go to that church down that end of the street. Pegging church against church. House of worship against house of worship. Place of worship versus another place of worship. She brings up the argument, not Jesus. She brings up this particular wall as if somehow that's going to, what, kill the conversation? Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now let's stop and add a little bit of words here to verse 21, which the average Christian today will read these words and never really see what it's saying. What is Jesus telling the woman? Jesus agrees with her, yes, you Samaritans, you worship at Mountain A. We Jews, yes, we worship at Mountain B. Gerizim versus Zion, yes, yes. At that point in time, yes. But what does Jesus prophesy in that passage? Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. Okay, that's a future, something in great anticipation. When ye shall neither in Mountain A or in Mountain B worship the Father. Beloved, which most people do not realize there, Jesus is announcing that a change is on the way. Change is in the air. Change is in the wings. A transition is about to occur. Ye worship, ye know not what. Now, is that loving to say that? Does that really, you know, does that make a friend and influence people? Jesus just got telling her in verse 22a, what you're doing, lady, at Mountain A is not true worship. You don't even know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship for salvations of the Jews. Now, in verse 22, Jesus just told the woman, what you're doing is wrong. What we do at Mount Zion is right on target. Now, was that loving of him? Is anyone going to take a negative view of Jesus' words? Was Jesus being nasty with the woman? Was he being mean to her? Was he popping her bubble? Was Jesus guilty of ruining her afternoon? That's how some would see it. We've heard it even here in this church. Notice verse 23. Underline if you haven't done so. But the hour cometh, and now is. There's your transition. Jesus is now making the pronouncement that a change of economy has occurred. You got the Old Testament with temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice. Jesus is the fulfillment and the culmination of temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice. Everything now is going to be terminating with him. He's the focal point. He's the center. He's the termination point. Everything now, that river of redemption, starting with Genesis 3 and 15, up until this point in his time, is now converging on him. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers of God shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not at a mountain and not at a designated location solely and only, like the temple. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Notice that verse 22. Well, verses 21, 22, 23, Jesus is making a pronouncement of a shift. There's a shift coming. There's a change coming. There is a change of economy. The old is about to be fulfilled, and the new is about to be initiated. That's why, beloved, this church and this pastor rejects any notion of a third rebuilt temple, rejects any notion of the resurrection of the entire Levitical priesthood with bloody sacrifices to make an atonement or to cover sins. Sins have been paid for at the cross. Jesus said very plainly, very clearly, it is finished, paid in full. And any system that says that God has to hit the play button and then hit rewind and go all the way back under the law and then hit play again is heretical in the worst vein and full of error in the most bottom level of this particular idiotic notion. Jesus is telling them. Now notice this. We have had some in this church come here, and they do not like the fact that we put the adjective true in front of the word believer. I've had people take issue with me when I would speak and make the term, if a true believer does such and such, or a true believer ought to live such and such. Some have taken issue for putting the word true in front of the word believer. Well, what does Jesus do here? He puts the word true in front of the word worshiper. Is anyone going to take issue with Jesus? I'm just simply following my master. Why did Jesus say true worshipers? Because he just got done telling the woman, what you're worshiping, you have not a clue. So she had false worship. And Jesus here is making a contrast between false worship and true worship. False worshipers versus true worshipers. See, at this point, under the old economy, worship was designated at only one location. What? True or false, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. That was the only designated place that God had said, this is the place, and here's where you do it, true or false. But the Samaritans, who go way back to the time of the exile of the 10 northern tribes, they resurrected their own different location as opposed to Jerusalem, and that false religious tradition had come all the way down still in the time of Jesus. They thought they were worshiping God aright. The Jews thought they were worshiping God aright. And both sides could not meet together. No reconciliation. They were opposed to each other. And that's what Jesus here is saying. Woman, you do not have a clue in what you're doing. We do. For salvation is of the Jews. But then he brings this change, this transformation, this change of economies. God is a spirit, verse 24, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So again, beloved, all I'm trying to do is show you that just because somebody worships doesn't mean that they're worshiping the true and living God. They're worshiping something just like the Athenians. Just like the Athenians, they were out there with all their temples, and just in case they left one out and did not want to offend any god or goddesses, they had that one altar to cover all the bases. Now, beloved, that is, you have to admit, that is very superstitious, very religious, very full of devotion. Beloved, the Athenians were passionate in their devotion. They were sincere in their devotion. Well, beloved, sincerity and passion in and of itself doesn't guarantee that you're hitting the mark. The true mark is what you're worshiping. Can it be substantiated from the scriptures? And that alone. Well, according to Jesus, despite her place of worship and devotion, she was worshiping in ignorance. The same can be said of millions who walk this earth today. You ever stop and think? You look at Vatican City, when all those millions or thousands or whatever crowd into St. Peter's Square. Total ignorance on their part. When you watch the Muslims march around that cubed building where that black stone is inside, where apparently Abraham or someone went off into outer space, or Muhammad apparently was lifted off to heaven, and they go around pure ignorance. The Buddhist monks, with all their chanting and all their incense and all their humming and blowing horns and doing tinkle tinkle with little symbols, all in ignorance. Hinduism, with its hundreds of grotesque looking deities that they worship. And then you have the New Age movement. And then you got to bring in Wicca, white magic, black magic, the Ouija boards, all of that nonsense. Pure ignorance. Well, beloved, let's begin to unfold and unpackage Paul's message to the Athenians. Let's go back now to Acts 17. Verse 24. Number one, God who made the world and all things therein. Notice the first thing that Paul starts off with. He starts off with biblical creation. Now, for those of you who may not know, the Greeks and the Romans, they had a creation story. And in their little understanding of creation, they believed that matter was eternal. That the stuff that made the universe was already there. When biblically speaking, there was nothing there but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No Big Bang, no point of singularity where everything kind of shrinks to a little dot of energy, and then kaboom, and here we are. The Greeks and the Romans did believe that matter was eternal, that it was already out there. And then apparently their gods and goddesses took the stuff that was out there and began to make things. Well, the Bible teaches at one time there was no time, no space, and no matter, simply God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice under this point one in verse 24, Jesus is not even mentioned. The cross is not even mentioned. The resurrection of Jesus, not yet mentioned. Notice here that Paul takes these Athenians who claim to be worshipers of something, and Paul says, no, we're going to erase the chalkboard and we're going to start from scratch. And Paul draws a number one on his chalkboard up there on Mars's Hill, and he writes the word God Creator. We got to first bring up the fact that God is the creator of all things. Now let me ask you a question. When Paul went into the synagogue, did Paul begin with creation? He did not. Why? Because everybody in the synagogue who were Jews, if not converts to Judaism, already had a point of reference that God is the creator. Paul did not have to remind them that God is the creator of all things. They understood that in light of the book of Genesis. But notice here, so-called creation evangelism, which I've had one pastor in this city mock and ridicule, showing his own ignorance or his own selfish pride in not submitting to the clear teaching of Scripture. You got to admit that Paul here, remember, he's not in the synagogue. He's up at Mars's Hill. His audience is not Jewish, but it's pagan. A lost pagan religious audience, as opposed to an audience in the synagogue that had the oracles of God and a point of reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Totally different audience. Totally different venue. Now, was Paul here philosophizing? Some people say that Paul here left the script, that he's no longer following the gospel of Peter, James, and John. Wrong. The difference is his audience. And is not God the creator? So in order for them to understand their need for Jesus, is there not first a need for Paul to identify to the Athenians who the true and living God really is, whom they worship in total blinded ignorance? That's where you start. Now, hold your place here and go back to Acts chapter 14, where Paul deals with the same situation with a totally Gentile audience. Acts chapter 14. Remember when Paul performs a miracle and everybody start going ballistic and they thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods come to earth? Notice, no different than the Greeks and the Romans. What did the Greeks and the Romans believe? That the gods atop Mount Olympus, would every so often come down from the mountain and make visitations to the sons of men, playing with them, loving them, spawning children supposedly through them, and simply having fun with their capricious whims. Look at Acts 14. What does Paul say in verses 15 to those who were about to make worship to Paul and Barnabas? Sirs, why do ye these things? We also of men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities. So Paul is accusing these people of worshiping emptiness, like Acts 17, unto the living God, notice, which made heaven and earth, sea, and all things that are therein. He doesn't say, stop in the name of Jesus. Stop the worship. you got to worship Jesus. Jesus got a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died and shed his blood for you. No. Notice how Paul addresses this Gentile audience. No different than the Athenians in Acts 17. Where does Paul start the preaching message? Where does he begin? What point of reference does he bring the pagan Gentiles who in their vanities worship a God whom they do not know? He begins with Genesis 1 and 2. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because for the past 40, 50, 60 years, we have had a public school system in this country paid for by your taxes, removing prayer, removing the Ten Commandments, and sponging away every vestige of God's existence, and using the Constitution to do so. And then you have these children who for 8 hours a day, 180 days within a school year calendar, being fed a socialistic, evolutionary, naturalistic approach to all things, that there is no God, and that we got here by a big bang 4.5 billion years ago, and man is nothing more but a evolved animal from the jungle, or coming crawling out of a cave, that we're nothing but an animal. There is no image of God stamped upon us. And then they go to church and they hear a Sunday school teacher or a pastor from behind the pulpit questioning the Genesis account, questioning portions of the Bible, questioning the story of a global flood, questioning the story of Jonah and the big fish, questioning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, questioning this, questioning that, questioning the virgin birth, questioning the blood of Christ. So they're getting a two-prong attack. The public school system is telling them there is no God. And then they go to a liberal, left-wing minded preacher and church who tells them that the Bible cannot be trusted. So what do you have after the end of 40, 50, 60 years of that type of two frontal attacks? You got a generation of children today, beloved, who live and act as if God does not exist. And you simply walking up and telling them, smile, Jesus got a wonderful plan for your life. They're going to look at you and say, who or what is Jesus? And who are you to tell me that I'm in sin? Who are you to tell me I need to be saved? Saved from what? A virus? No, my friend, from your sin and from hell. That's what you need to be saved from. Well, I don't believe in a heaven and I don't believe in a hell. Well, your disbelief does not erase the fact that both places are just as real as you are standing in front of me. Did you get the point from this preacher? Beloved, we have a culture today that is no different from the Athenians of Acts chapter 17 and no different from the audience that Paul and Barnabas had to deal with in Acts chapter 17. Are men religious today? You better believe it. They will either worship themselves, worship their job, worship money, worship possession, worship power, worship status, worship prestige. Oh, beloved, people today may call themselves atheists, but they worship the image that they see reflected every morning in the mirror. They worship themselves. We call this hedonism, narcissism, the worship of oneself. But I submit to you, as I close out simply this one portion here this morning, the Apostle Paul begins with the Athenians just like he began with the other Gentile audience in Acts chapter 17. He takes them all the way back to the letter A at the very beginning, at the very starting point. One more verse. Look at Nehemiah chapter 6. When Nehemiah here is praying, when this revival and this renewal of the country breaks out under his leadership as governor and under Ezra's leadership as the spiritual scribe, as the spiritual part of this renewal and this revival. Look at verses 6, which is part of his prayer, Nehemiah 9 and 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Beloved, in many circles today, you just can't simply start off and start preaching Jesus and start preaching the cross and preaching about sin, preaching about a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, because people will look at you and you're talking totally a foreign language to them. Save from what? There is no God. My teachers tell me there is no God, and the pastor whose church I go to tell me you can't trust the scriptures. So I'm in total confusion. I'm lost. I'm in a haze. I'm in a fog. There is no God. The fool has said in his heart, Psalm 14 and 1, there is no God for me. And that's the predicament here in our culture here this morning. For some people, you can't even bring up Jesus because they have no point of reference in who and what they are in the eyes of God, because the God that's really out there, the God who is here, the God that has revealed himself, is a stranger to them. Now, that was not so in this country some 250 to 300 years ago. Not so way back yonder. But because of a secular, humanistic, public school system, and liberal theology coming from pulpits that says you cannot trust the Bible, we have had generation after generation for the past 4 or 5 decades nurtured and groomed and grown up as a practical atheist in the way they live and act and think. And bringing up Jesus right off the bat may not be the best approach. You may have to take that poor soul all the way back to Genesis 1 and reacquaint them with the following words. In the beginning, God created. They need to hear that first before you give them Christ. Because you got to show them where it all began. And you have to show them why they're in need of a Savior. Well, you're in sin. Well, where did sin originate? Okay, Genesis chapter 3. And that's where we are today. A lot of worship out there, but like the woman at the well, sad to say, done in darkened ignorance. Well, may God's name be praised. Next week, we'll go back to this message and we're going to unfold point by point as Paul begins to describe and to portray the unknown God. He's going to make that unknown God knowable to the Athenians. In his name we pray. Amen.